Over the next few weeks, as we seek to dig into this portion of God's Word, that we might get a better handle on this glorious work of the Spirit of God in our lives, sanctifying us unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. No one would ever question that the Apostle Paul was passionate in setting forth truth for those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And he sets forth doctrinal truth with razor-sharp accuracy, but never to simply be merely orthodox. And then we find Paul dealing with ethical and moral issues, and with that same sense of passion, he hammers home these moral, ethical issues, but never to be merely an ethicist or a moralist. Instead, what Paul had in mind was truth coming to life, that doctrine must always produce an ethical and moral change in those who hear it and receive it. And any ethical and moral actions on our behalf must have a doctrinal basis to them. This passion involves our whole sanctification in the Christian life. For you see, if you are a Christian, then you are being sanctified. That work is taking place. It's happening even now as you open your heart and your mind to the Word of God, and that Word is applied and you begin to receive it and it begins to make application in your life. Now that term sanctification has scared people over the years. I recall as a teenager and being a young Christian, I would hear of groups who talked about having their ecstatic experiences. It kind of scared me. I was 18 years old. And they compared that to, and they called that sanctification. Well, I didn't want to get around that kind of sanctification. That didn't do a whole lot for making me want to pursue sanctification as I should. And then when I got into college, I heard other people talking about the term full sanctification. And I began to look at my life and I thought, well, I'm not very full in terms of completeness. I thought something is strange here. You know, what's going wrong? Well, maybe you have experienced some of those same sense of apprehension when someone brings up the subject of sanctification. But I've got good news for you. We don't have to be afraid of sanctification. It is a wonderful biblical term. It's taught all over the place. Sometimes the term sanctification is used. Other times it's not used. But it is fully described, and it is not a scary subject, and it's not a forbidden subject. Instead, it is the joyous process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul declared God had determined before we were even saved that that was to take place in our life. Sanctification, as we'll see in the next few weeks, affects every part of life. It involves both the work of the Godhead upon you, but it also includes your own discipline work as a Christian. Now, let me read a few statements concerning sanctification by some respected theologians. First, R.L. Dabney writes that sanctification in the gospel sense means then not only cleansing from sin or from guilt, though it presupposes this, nor only consecration, though it includes this, not only reformation of morals and life, though it produces this, but essentially, and this is what he says sanctification is, essentially, it is the moral purification of the soul. So when you think about sanctification, you're thinking of something that is being effected in your life, something that is changing in your life. James Pettigrew Boyce put it like this: while justify means simply to declare just or to treat as just, sanctify means to make holy. And Dr. Boyce further pointed out that this holiness is characterized first by being set apart unto the Lord, and then characterized by a holiness in your own personal character and conduct. J.I. Packer, in his own inimitable way, writes that the concept of sanctification is not of sin being totally eradicated. That is to claim too much. That's the idea of full sanctification, of perfectionism. So it is not of sin being totally eradicated or merely counteracted, that is to say too little, but of a divinely wrought character change, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. And so the work of sanctification is freeing us from sinful habits, forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. It is that whole process of spiritual growth and maturity. In it, the believer is being acted upon. But in sanctification, the believer is also taking action himself so that the image of Christ might be reflected in him. You see, because of what Jesus Christ has truly done in the believer, then he can press on in sanctification. Now, I want us to see how this is brought forth in our text. First of all, we notice the motivation for sanctification. And the motivation that Paul gives is our union with Jesus Christ. Since sanctification involves action on the part of the Christian, what is to be our motivation for involving ourselves and engaging ourselves in discipline action? You see, part of the problem going on at Colossae was this group of antagonizers who were using all sorts of means to manipulate and cajole these young believers into certain actions. You never see the biblical writers using manipulation or guilt or even promise of reward just to get someone to do something. Instead, the basis for motivation for the Christian is realizing our union with Jesus Christ. And so there are a couple of things I would point out about this motivation. First, the foundation for union. When speaking of union with Christ, we're referring to what has been established in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of faith. The sinner looks to Jesus Christ alone for reconciliation between him and God, and his confidence is resting in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. And once he trusts in Jesus Christ, he is now declared to be in Christ or in him. As a matter of fact, it might be an interesting little project for you if you have one of the computer programs that that you can pull up a phrase and find it in the Bible. Pull up the phrase in Christ or in him and see how many times you recognize that. Every time you see that, it is a statement of union, that you are in a vital, living, dynamic relationship to Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. And the basis for this union, as Paul declares, is the accomplished work of Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And then Paul goes on and adds about the consummation of this redemption in the second advent. And he uses all of that to motivate us for holiness. Now, a couple of things about this. First, we see how he speaks of redemption accomplished. You'll notice in these few verses that I read in chapter 3 of Colossians, they are weighted theologically. In it, Paul talks about the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, all that in four verses. Those are all very weighty theological issues. But notice the statement that he begins. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now, in biblical thought, if you see resurrection, you have to imply that there is a death that has taken place. And so anytime you see this, it is also bringing within the compass of that thought the idea of the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul is speaking here with the same language that he used in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the believer's union with Christ, that you have been crucified with Christ, and you have also been raised up with Christ. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he's already said, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, He was affirming it, and we saw that the Greek is more the idea, since you have died with Christ. This is a reality. This is something that has happened. And now he says, since you've been raised up with Christ, since it is a reality that the death of Jesus Christ was on your behalf, and when he died, you died. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was on your behalf, and when he was raised up from the dead, you too were raised up from the dead. You see, the whole of our Christian faith hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there was no resurrection, then our faith would be in vain. And by the same token, if there was no bloody death on the cross, then our faith would be in vain as well, for there would be no satisfaction before God. And so Paul, very fittingly, takes these believers who are struggling with their spiritual progress, struggling with sanctification, and he comes back and he says, look at your union with Christ. See what happened. When Jesus died, it affected you. Literally affected you. When Jesus rose from the dead, that too affected you. Well, he goes on, and he speaks of Christ having been seated at the right hand of God, that we are to seek those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That brings in the doctrines of the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You recall that scene at the end of Matthew's gospel, and that scene that's recorded in the book of Acts for us in the first chapter, where Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father. He gave that commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and then he ascended back to the Father. Did he ascend quietly into heaven? Heaven was in an uproar. A glorious, wondrous uproar. Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, for the King of glory is coming in. And the Lord ascends back into heaven amid, I'm sure, all the wonder and the majesty that could ever be displayed in heaven. For the King was exalted, and there Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of authority. Now, what does it mean that he was seated? What is that implying? That means that the work has been finished. As the writer of Hebrews expresses it, that when he had completed the work of redemption, what did he do? He sat down. If you have a job and you're out working hard and you finish your job, what do? In all likelihood, once you complete that job, you finally sit down. That is telling your body the job has been completed. Well, think about that spiritually. Think about what happened in the cross and resurrection. And when Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father, he was seated in that place of honor, that place of authority, so that there is no one else worthy of our love. There is no one else worthy of our affection and our worship and our praise. That Jesus Christ is the one before whom we bow in submission. Jesus alone sits at the right hand of the Father, receiving worship of the universe as a Redeemer. The word seated here is in the middle voice in the Greek. It means that someone seated him. And the idea is that because he finished the work the Father sent him to do, as Jesus described in John 17, that the Father has seated him in that position of honor and authority and declared Jesus Christ to be Lord and Lord of all. So that, as Paul explains in Philippians 2, that all of heaven and all of earth must one day be assembled before him, and every knee will bow before him, acknowledging him as Lord, and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says, that's the Christ to whom you are now in union. It is Jesus Christ who died for you and with whom you died. It is Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead, and you also were raised up with him. It is Jesus Christ who is ascended at the right hand of the Father and who has completed your work of redemption. Now, because what he did had finality to it, you have the basis for maturing in the faith. You have the capacity for growing in grace. You can, as a believer, press on into spiritual maturity. But notice the second issue that is raised in this matter of our foundation of our union with Christ. He speaks of the consummation of redemption. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The Bible uses a number of terms to describe this event, this second advent, this return of Christ. We see the term parousia that we kind of become familiar with that means His coming. Another term refers to His appearance. We think of that term that we see the title of the book of Revelation, its basis, Apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, the word means the manifestation of Christ, the open display of Christ. It is that future consummation of the Christian faith, so that the day will come in which all the world knows for certain that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of sinners, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Have you ever thought about that in terms of the appearance of Christ? Throughout the world today, with the 6 billion people in the world, there's millions of ideas about how to get to God. I mean, literally, millions of ideas. But on that day, there will be one truth that will be declared. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And there will be a people that are revealed that day. He says you'll be revealed with Him in glory. What will be declared is that the only people of God are those for whom Jesus Christ died, who are constituted as the church or the bride of Jesus Christ. And that day of Christ's return will be the declaration of that reality, that Christ alone is the way to God, and that those whom He has redeemed are alone those who will dwell for eternity in His presence. Now, there are all sorts of ideas about the events surrounding that day, and we would probably get into a very fascinating discussion with one another if we talked about that. But we all agree on this: Christ will return to consummate His work of redemption and take His bride into His presence for all eternity. That is something that we stand upon with certainty. And Paul says, because of that, because what Christ has done in you is full and final, and that will be consummated by being gathered into His bosom for eternity, because of that, be motivated to press forward, so that you will not shrink back at His presence, so that you will have no cause for being ashamed at His return. Second thing that Paul uses to motivate the believers, not just simply looking at the foundations of the union, but the dimensions of it. He speaks of both the past, present, and future dimensions of what it means to be in Jesus Christ, and he uses that as the means to motivate the Christian to press on in spiritual maturity. First of all, he refers to the past. The aorist tense brings this out. It describes, as one writer puts it, a snapshot, something that has happened, an event that has taken place. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. He's not speaking of something that might happen to the believer, but he is recalling a reality to their remembrance. Just as they were crucified with Christ, he says in verse 20, they too have been raised up with Christ. Just as you, who are believers, have been crucified with Christ, you too have been raised up with Christ. He's saying that the power of the cross of Jesus Christ has been effectively applied to the problem in our life that creates all this sin. In the power of the resurrection, that same mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power has been applied to your nature to raise you up and give you new life. Read and study how Paul expounds upon this in Romans chapter 6 and says, look, you've been crucified with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. Now live in that reality. Think upon that. Let your mind dwell upon that. He reminds him in verse 3, for you have died. He was writing to a group of living believers. And yet he tells them, For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're not the same person anymore. You were in the person of Christ, slammed upon that cross and nailed to the cross. You were smitten by God vicariously, that is, through the person of Christ, so that your sins have been addressed. And the old master of sin that has dominated your life has now, you've now been set free from him because you've been crucified. You're no longer under that bondage, but instead you were liberated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For this reason, Paul could write in Romans 14, beginning in verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died." That is, here's the reason he died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And that declaration is a reminder that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to your life was not in hope that you might have some acknowledgement of him, or perhaps you might consider living for him, but he said that the death and resurrection of Christ were so powerful as that death and resurrection has been applied to your life that you definitely have had a change that has occurred in your life, and so you can now press on into spiritual maturity. You can press on in sanctification. I want to encourage you, let that truth sink in deeply. When you begin to wrestle with the matter of growing spiritually and growing in holiness, the critical key is to go back and see what Christ has accomplished for you. That is why you and I can press on spiritually. Because what Christ did, he did in actuality in the believer. The death and resurrection has been applied to you. Let that flood your mind. And so Paul speaks of the past. See that you've been crucified with Christ. See that you've been raised up with Christ. But he also talks about the present. He says in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What does he mean by that term, hidden with Christ in God? Well, it speaks of that continuing union that the Christian has with Christ, that he is safely tucked away in the arms of Christ, we might put it, or he is resting in the work that Jesus Christ has once for all accomplished that satisfied the Father. Francis Ridley Havergill put it like this in the hymn, "Like a Glorious River." Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. This hidden with Christ in God implies a double safety for the believer, that he is in Christ who cannot be moved away from the work that he has accomplished. And on top of this, Christ is in God, and God cannot be manipulated and invaded and threatened or sullied by any foe. So he's saying the believer has a security. If you are hidden with Christ in God, then you are secure from everything the world throws at you to try to pull you away from God. Nothing can do that. You are hidden with Christ in God. And so the believer is not laboring in sanctification to protect himself or to keep himself secure for eternity. Instead, it is a grand reality in which he rests and he finds motivating him to press on spiritually. But there's also another idea in being hidden in Christ. It is the Christian is a mystery to the world. You remember how Jesus said that the world doesn't understand me? And then he told those disciples, they won't understand you either. There is a mystery. You're hidden in the hollow of his hand. You're hidden with Christ in God. There are some things that cannot be explained in mere human terms about what God in Christ has done for the believer. They cannot be understood by natural means. that Christian has a radically different life. Even in the face of difficulties and in the face of threats and persecution and in the face of death, the Christian is radically different from that person who's an unbeliever. And the world struggles to try to explain this, and they come up with all kinds of ideas. Well, this is some kind of psychological manipulation that has happened in these people, and so they can cope with this. No. God in Christ has radically changed you. You are hidden with Christ in God. I read the interesting story this week of Bruce Olson, who served for 28 years as a missionary in Colombia with the primitive Aboriginal tribe of the Montalone Indians. And it was a remarkable story of how these people came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And while he was there in 1988, he and some of his Indian friends were involved in ministry, and Bruce was captured by the ELN, the Communist-inspired National Liberation Army in Colombia. Their reason for capturing him was because he had such an influence with the Indians that this communist group wanted him to ally with them so that they could achieve their political demands. And so they began to do all sorts of things to him, and he was living in primitive conditions, and he was shifted around from one camp to another so he wouldn't be discovered. And he faced persecution and torture. And in the middle of all of that, he taught these poor rebels about personal hygiene and the way to prepare their food. And he gave them medical care. And then he was finally given a Bible, and he began to teach some of them how to read. And of course, what did he teach them? He taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And before long, with these communist rebels, he was instructing them in the gospel of Christ. And some of them came to the place of professing faith in Jesus Christ. But the leaders of this National Liberation Army were not satisfied. They wanted Bruce Olson to come over to their side. And so they finally said that they were going to execute him at a firing squad. And so that night, though he was weakened in body, he was strengthened in soul. And one of the truths that came to his mind was this, that he is hidden with Christ in God. And though the body might be affected, and though physically he might be worn down, he was hidden with Christ in God. And he said there was this bird that started singing in the night, and it was not a nocturnal bird, but it was still singing in the night, and it sang the entire night. And the tune the bird was singing reminded him of a song that the Montalone Indians sang in reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. So all night long, as he waited to be executed the next day, he was reminded gloriously of the death and resurrection of Christ and how he was hidden with Christ in God. And so he stood before this firing squad, and it was a reluctant firing squad because the rebels, all the rebel soldiers did not want to do this. He found himself at peace. And they raised their rifles, aimed at him, and he waited for the slugs to penetrate his body, but nothing happened. Blanks had been issued. And it was a ruse to try to scare him, but it didn't work. He was hidden with Christ in God. Now, how do you explain someone like that unless you explain it in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can your life be easily explained? Or is your life a puzzle to those about you that can only be explained because you are hidden with Christ in God? Let that motivate you to press on in sanctification. But Paul adds one other present dimension. Verse 4, I love this little phrase, when Christ, who is our life presently, who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Some of the Greek manuscripts have this, Christ, who is your life rather than our life. It means the same thing. Both are very pointed, that Jesus Christ is your life. And so that if you boil down your reason for existence as a Christian, if you boil down the purpose of your life, the passion that drives you, the truth that delights your affections, it is this. Jesus Christ, he's my life. He is everything to me. How can the Christian find the motivation to stand against the wiles of the devil that are shot his way? How can the Christian find the motivation to strip away the sin that seems to try to cling to him? It is because he rests upon that wonderful reflection that Jesus Christ is my life. As Curtis Vaughn put it, it is he who gives us life and fans and fosters it by his abiding presence within us. And so that present reality, I'm hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is my life. If that fills your mind, do you want to just fold your arms and kick your feet up and be spiritually lazy? No, it motivates you, doesn't it? To say, I want to live unto him who is my life. I want to live unto him who has hidden me with Christ in God. And then Paul speaks not only of the past and the present, but of the future. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is much akin to what John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, when he said, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. You see the motivation that is taking place? When you have that reality that is fixed in your mind that one day I will be transformed like him and my body will reflect the radiant glory of my Lord Jesus Christ. He says that effect upon you causes you to want to purify yourself. Do you see how Paul motivates? He doesn't grab your arm and twist it behind your back and say, you better start doing something in spiritual growth. He says this, and I say this to you. See what Christ has done for you. See the sufficiency of his death and resurrection. See the glory that he has accomplished the work, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is in the place of honor and authority, and it is him whom we worship and praise and adore. See the reality that you have been crucified with him, that you have been raised up with him, that you are hidden in him, that he is your life, and that one day you will be manifest with him as being a child of God. That's your motivation for holy living as a Christian. But notice in the second place, the focus of sanctification. Paul speaks of thought and action. At this point, he issues two commands. But these commands have their basis in the doctrinal truth that we've just considered. So he's not cajoling the Colossians into following Christ. He simply says, see that glorious position of reality of you as a Christian. See what Christ has done. And then do what I'm commanding. Now, what's involved on our part? The Holy Spirit is certainly at work in sanctifying the believer, but we too are exhorted to action. Again, let me quote from James Pettigrew Boyce. He writes, the believer must cooperate in the work of sanctification. His reception of the Word of God, his reliance upon its promises, his struggles against sin, and his earnest longings for holiness are important elements in the sanctification. But the existence of these depends upon the belief that God has pardoned his sins and will accept and bless him, which is the consequence of the personal trust in Christ, which constitutes justifying faith. In other words, there are actions that you are to take, but you only take those actions because of what Christ has done. Now, let me add a little bit of a parenthesis. You're making a big mistake if you're working hard at trying to sanctify yourself when Christ has not done a saving work in your life. And there are a lot of people that are doing that this very day, all over the world. They're laboring hard. They're trying to be a Christian and trying to live like a Christian and trying to act like a Christian and trying to talk like a Christian. And all of these things, they're laboring. And they're usually very frustrated because Christ has not done his work. The emphasis here is upon see what Christ has done. See that you have experienced the reality of his death and resurrection, and therefore your thought and your actions are affected. Two things. First, he describes a new pursuit. Where are you to aim your life as a Christian? Where are you to go? What are you to do? Well, this is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The word seek means to pursue after. It was a hunting term. It was used of a hunting dog that was pursuing its prey, or the hunter pursuing his prey. What are you to pursue? What are you to seek after? Well, he gives a very definite aim at this point, that you have to have something in mind so that you focus your energies in your pursuit as a Christian. You're not to be wandering about aimlessly, but you are to be in a definite pursuit of Jesus Christ. Does Paul suggest in this that when he says to keep seeking the things above, that you are to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, as the expression has been said so many times? Does he mean that you are to so stretch your contemplations of what might be present in heaven that you lose sight of the reality on earth? I don't think that's what he's aiming for. I think he is telling us that our pursuit is above. That is, it is spiritual in nature. It is uniquely different than anything else we do in this life. That our ambition, our eye, should be toward eternity. But the focal point is upon Him who is seated at the right hand of the Father. How do we know what we're to do as a Christian? We look to Christ. How do we know what we are to look like? How we are to be as a Christian? We look to Christ. So that the Christian's active pursuit and sanctification is to be shaped by the life of Christ. His tongue is to be a reflection of the gracious speech of Christ. His service is to be selfless like that of Christ. Sanctification, in its clearest sense, is the shaping of the believer to be like Jesus Christ in every way. We're to look at our lives, and as we do, we confess that we fall radically short of the life of Christ. And yet, as we anticipate what will happen one day when we stand before the Lord and He brings everything to fruition and we are perfected before Him, we're not to be lazy in the meantime. We are to pursue Him. We are to pursue being shaped in the image of Jesus Christ. It would be like you looking at a mountain and wanting to climb a mountain. And perhaps you've seen some mountains. We don't see any right around here. But if you've been in some places where you've seen mountains and you've looked at a mountain peak and you've imagined, I want to be at the top of that mountain. I want to be at that mountain peak. You don't get there by making a beeline. I mean, no one's ever climbed a mountain like that. Not a real mountain, maybe a hill. But instead, what do you do to get to the top of that mountain? You traverse it. You may go all the way around that mountain several times, or you may go back and forth, and sometimes you may level off in your climb to the top of that mountain. Other times you may descend a little bit before you then ascend up the mountain. What happens in sanctification? You see the peak of that grand mountain, Jesus Christ. And you look at your life and you say, my desire is to be like Christ in every way. Oh, I want to be like Him. I long to be like Him. So how do you get to that point? Do you make one quick leap and you're there? No. Do you have one quick experience and you're fully sanctified? No. It's a long, slow process. You traverse the mountain. Sometimes you level off. That's all right. You're making progress. You may not realize it. You wonder, why am I going level? But what Christ has been doing in you is being solidified. Sometimes we descend a little bit, don't we? But we're ever aiming for that peak of the mountain. And by the grace and mercy of the Lord, He that began a good work in you continues it. God is working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. You continue ascending to that mountain peak, growing spiritually. And getting sweeter all the time in terms of your desire to pursue Him. That is the action you're to take. Keep seeking the things above. But He also describes a distinct mind. You'll notice that He says in verse 2, set your mind or your affections on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, these are the two commands that are found in this text. regarding sanctification. One, keep seeking the things above. There's your action. There's your aim. There's your ambition. There's your pursuit. There's your path. That's where you're exercising the energies. You're heading that way. But if you're going to get there, your mind, your thoughts, your affections must be affected. And so he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You see, it is those things above that are to shape our thinking. Lightfoot put it like this, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Interestingly put, this means that your thinking must be shaped and sharpened by the Word of God. Something is always shaping your thinking. We're always receiving things in our minds. Our minds are porous like a sponge. And either we sit there dry, you know, there's nothing quite as crusty as a dry sponge, or whatever substance you place that sponge into, it will be filled to the brim, won't it? If you put that sponge in dirty, brackish water, then you have a sponge filled with dirty, brackish water. If you put that sponge in clean, pure water, then you have a sponge filled with clean, pure water. It is soaking up what you place it into. Now, what are you soaking up in your mind and in your affections? What is shaping you? What is shaping your porous mind? This means that as a Christian, we must discipline our minds to pursue the spiritual rather than the temporal. The process involves disciplining our thoughts upon Christ, disciplining ourselves to think upon His promises, to think upon the revelation of Christ in the Word, to think upon His work, to think upon His commands. The pattern set for us in Scripture requires our thinking upon it. You remember the instructions that the Lord gave Joshua? The reins of being the leader of the children of Israel had been handed over to him. What did the Lord tell him to do? Joshua, you need to go out and find you a good manual on leadership. You need to read that manual on leadership. Is that what you told him? Joshua, you must fix your mind. You must meditate upon the law of God. You must think about it in the morning. You must think about it in the evening, day and night, continually. You are to meditate upon the Word of God. And as that Word begins to soak in your mind, it will affect the path of your feet. It will affect the way you are thinking. It will affect your actions. And because Joshua soaked himself in the Word of God, because he was preoccupied with God's truth, he was a wonderful example of one whose faith was in the Lord. That's why our Lord prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. It is as our thinking is shaped by the Word of God that we'll find ourselves progressing in sanctification. So what's shaping your thinking? Is it the entertainment of the world that is shaping the way you think? Is it some wild idea that's shaping the way you think? Or are you being shaped by the Word of God? Is that truth permeating your mind? I would exhort all of us, in light of what he says in this text, let's pull out all stops. Let's give ourselves diligently to seeking those things above and to keeping our minds fixed upon the Lord, to setting our minds on things above. We do that. We set our minds upon the character of Christ and the work of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ as we think upon the Word of God. And so we seek and we think on things above because of what Christ has accomplished. Are you looking to Christ and consequently finding yourself motivated? You see, if you can't get enough motivation in Christ, it may be that you're not in Christ. That's how Paul was satisfied to motivate to sanctification. And I believe that's how we are to be satisfied. Not to browbeat, not to get caught up in legalisms. See Christ. Be satisfied in Him. Press on into maturity. Let's pray together. Perhaps there's some among us that need to know Christ savingly. We've talked about His death, We've talked about his resurrection. And even though our aim was to focus upon the believer, perhaps you as an unbeliever would see that your great need today is for Jesus Christ. Then, my friend, come to him in repentance and faith and find his saving work to be all sufficient. As a Christian, go back to the cross. Go back to the resurrection. Look at the work of Christ in your life, past, present, and future, and find yourself motivated to press on to maturity. There are some things you must pursue. There are some things you must think to grow in grace. That's your challenge.